Romans chapter 3. The Bible is a progressive revelation. It's important to understand that truth. It begins with the account of creation, and then the fall, and then the promise. If you don't understand the very beginning pages of the Bible, you'll never understand what the whole rest of the book is about. Because this promise is spelled out over time, and more truth is added to that promise throughout the whole of Scripture. The covenants reveal more about the seed. So the first revelation of God's purpose was with this seed of the woman, meaning a male human being who would defeat Satan in a great battle. And I say that because that's exactly what was revealed. In fact, that's the gospel message for some 2,000 years plus. People believing that a human being would be provided by God, and this human being would be engaged in a battle with Satan in which Satan would bruise his heel, and yet this person would crush the serpent's head. I don't know what kind of battle people were thinking about, but that's the message of the very beginning. And if people are believing to be saved, they're believing in a human being that is coming. As you continue to read the scriptures, you find out that this human being is also the Son of God. But you don't know that until you get into the prophets. And so you might ask me, can someone be saved by believing that Jesus Christ is just a human being? And the answer to that is no. You say, well, why? I said, because the proof of what we believe and the evidence of what we believe is what is revealed to us. So if you go back and ask, how was Enoch saved? He was believing God, that God would provide this seed. The seed promise would come and would accomplish the salvation of mankind. This is God's purpose in all that he's accomplishing. So then you say, well then, why the law? And that's the question that Paul asking with reference to the promises that God gives. Why would he give the law in the midst of all of these promises? Well, it's a conditional national covenant that was given, and it was an important covenant because it confronted sinners. You can think about God accomplishing his purposes. God is a sovereign God. God can speak his purposes to be accomplished. He could just say, be saved, and we'd be walking down the street, and all of a sudden we would be saved. But that's not how God works. Instead, God deals with us as people made in the image and likeness of God, with a mind, a heart, and a will. And God deals with us as people, and so he confronts us. And one of the things that happened in the confrontation of people is the law. Because the law points to the seed, your need of the seed. All the other covenants are seed promises, and the seed has to be related to the person of that promise. Not so the law. The law shows you your need of the seed. And your need of the seed is because, well, we are sinners. And we cannot save ourselves. We cannot solve the problem of sin ourselves. We cannot solve the problem of death ourselves. So we have a huge problem. And the law was given for all of Israel's history to show that it was impossible for Israel as a nation to keep or even to establish and then to keep a relationship with God by their own doing. That's why it's a conditional covenant. Israel probably thought, this is a wonderful thing. If all we have to do is obey God and be faithful to him, and he'll do everything for us. He'll heal all our diseases. He'll cause our crops to grow. He'll cause our animals to give birth. He'll build our families. He'll fight our enemies. He will do everything for us. The only thing we have to do is be faithful to him, to keep the law. And God says, if you do that, I will bless you in the land. If you don't do that, I will drive you from the land. He doesn't say in Scripture, if you keep the law, you will be saved. And if you disobey the law, you will lose your salvation. He doesn't say that. That's not the promise. The promise is, if you will keep the law, I will bless you in the land, and I will provide for your every need. And if you are disobedient to the law of God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and or might in the Old Testament, and mind in the New Testament, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is a summary of the Ten Commandments. If you'll just do these things, I will bless you. And if you don't, I will drive you out of the land. And you'll notice that Israel was driven out of the land. First the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom. After Jesus came and they were disobedient and rejecting the Messiah, the Romans drove them out of the land again. And there's still more Jews living outside the land of Israel than living in Israel, because God is accomplishing his purposes. You look at this and you say, well, why was this law so important, and why was it so important to teach this lesson over a long period of time? And I said, because God wanted to clearly indicate the promise, that he accomplishes the promise and not we. He accomplishes the promise of our salvation, the promise of our sanctification, the promise of our glorification, the promise of the cross, the promise of the crown that Jesus Christ bore for us and will wear for us. And this is amazing truth. And God wants us to understand that truth. Well, what's interesting is the Apostle Paul has run into the Judaizers. Or maybe the Judaizers ran into the Apostle Paul. I'm not sure which is which. But there was a big confrontation, because the Judaizers came in and said, you know, the law is well established with the nation of Israel, and if you are going to be in right relationship with God, you have to do the law. And when Jesus Christ was ministering, the law, not just revealing sin, but the Pharisees had turned the law into not only revealing sin, but also revealing your salvation if you'll just keep it. And they changed it from in the land to being saved by obedience to the law. Never intended to save. It cannot save. It cannot even keep you in right relationship with God. That's what the Old Testament reveals so clearly. And so when the Judaizers came and they said, well, you need to be doing the law in order to be justified. You need to be doing the law in order to be sanctified. You need the law in order to be in right relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul thunders against that. And it's really strong. Sometimes I think the Apostle Paul was too strong, but I'm wrong and he's right. Because this is the most important truth to understand. Saved by grace, saved by the gift of God. It takes nothing away from our experience, but it reminds us that the glory of our salvation is traceable to God alone. Traceable to God alone. You say, well, is God a selfish God that he should receive and do something for his glory? And I say, we have had many great athletes in this world. We've had a number of great athletes who said, and you will be reminded of perhaps some of them, I am the greatest. When a human being says, I am the greatest, whether you're talking about some sport or in some academic endeavor, there's no human being that is the greatest. The reason why it's not selfish for God to accomplish his purposes for his glory is because he is the greatest. There's no one greater than him. El Elyon says, none greater, the Most High God. There's no higher being somewhere out there than God. So it's not selfishness for God to do things for his glory, it's just truth. If God did not save us, we would none of us be saved. If God did not make a promise, we'd all be dead. So it's to our blessing and to God's great glory that he accomplishes so great a salvation. All by him. The cross of Jesus Christ, the crown where Christ shall come again in great glory. All of God accomplishing his purposes. So we come to this passage, and there's just a number of arguments that are given in here, but he's right in the middle of saying, why the law? Why did God give the law? And if you're looking at the text, you go back to, in verse 22 it says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Why the law? Because the law points to the seed, and the law points to being saved by receiving all that the seed accomplishes. We have a seed salvation. We have a Jesus Christ salvation, the work of the cross. The fullness of that work is what saves us. And it is a free gift to you. It is a free gift to all who believe in him. It's freely presented. God is accomplishing his purposes. His will is accomplished. And he presents this as the gospel message, as the good news to be received. Wonderful truth. And if you go back to verse 19, he says immediately when he asks the question, why the law? He says the law was added because of transgressions. Because people kept stepping over the morality and the ethics and the aesthetics of God. To transgress is to cross over the line. So God gave the law to Israel, specifically, in black and white, on tablets of stone, where you could read the words that God wrote in the stone with his finger, saying, these are the things that establish what morality is, what my morality is, with reference to God, with reference to man. And you're to hear these things. And if you step over the line of these, you are sinners. You have transgressed the law. And the people were transgressing the law when they, for the first 2,000 years or so of human history, were guided by their conscience. And their conscience would condemn them if they stepped over the line. And they operated on the basis of their individual conscience and the collective conscience, but neither one was as clear as the law. But everyone is accountable because we all have a conscience, and we know that when we do the wrong thing, our conscience goes, that's wrong. And when you do the right thing, your conscience goes, It's a wonderful thing. That's why people think, if I get enough of and more than that, then maybe God will save me on the basis of being the good person, good person that I am. But the law is given to clearly define what it means to transgress, to step over the line. You look at our society today and say, we are really good at stepping over the line. In fact, we don't even know where the line is anymore. It's somewhere back there. In fact, the postmodernism says there is no line. We've come so far away from the line that it's, for many, it's not there, but it is there. And it's declared very clearly. So look at verse 23. Because he's still arguing about why the law. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. It's an interesting statement when it says, but before faith came. You say, wait a minute, before faith came. Abraham was saved by faith. He was justified by faith, Genesis 15. And that's a while before the law came. So why does it say, but before faith came? Sometimes the word faith is used in reference to the act of believing. We come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ when we believe that he is the Son of God, and when we believe that he died upon the cross to save us. And when we are convicted of that great truth by the Holy Spirit, and we come to that understanding, we come to faith. We believe. I'm saved because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he is my Savior. He died on the cross to save me from my sins. He accomplished the whole of the salvation there. He is my Savior. I have no other hope. I have no hope in me. I have all hope in him. But when faith, you can also talk about faith in terms of the content of faith. And he says, before faith came, that before faith came would refer to the coming of the content of that faith, before the seed came. And we know that our faith and trust is in this seed person, Son of God, Son of Man, yet without sin. And our faith and trust is in him. And so when that faith came, before that faith came, we were kept under guard by law. So it arrived in the person of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And again, the law being the only covenant that was given on the basis of a conditional covenant. And it's the only covenant that really has a definite beginning and a definite ending. I speak very carefully when I say that, but a definite beginning. Moses gave the nation the law to the nation. The seed comes not to destroy the law. Jesus Christ said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." What does it mean to fulfill? Well, it means that Jesus, for one, is the only one who ever lived perfectly under the law. It didn't save him because he didn't need to be saved. It affirmed the fact that he is the Son of God. He's the only person who perfectly kept the law in every detail, the whole of his life. The disciples walked with him for 3 years and they said, "This person is perfect. He's doing everything according to God's law." They never saw Jesus Christ do something that caused them to say, "Wow, that was a sinful thing to do. That was a transgression of the law." He never transgressed the law. So he fulfills the law, but he also fulfills the law for all who are in him. I've said to you, to be justified is the moment when we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and our Savior. When we believe, there's a transformation that happens in us. There's a number of things that happen. One of the things that happen is the forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ accomplished, and I'll speak very personally, that Jesus Christ accomplished for me at the cross is given to me. I wasn't born into the world with what Jesus fully accomplished for me at the cross. I'm not born with that. I was born a sinner in this world, a sinner deserving of death, a sinner alienated from God, hostile to God, in rebellion against God, enslaved to sin and death. That's how I'm born into this world. You say, "Well, didn't Jesus accomplish your salvation at the cross?" I said, "He certainly did." And it's charged to my account. It's imputed to me the forgiveness of my sins from the cross and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what that means, and what I can say based upon that is, I am in perfect compliance with the law of God. And some of you are looking at me like, "I'm not sure we can say that about him." But what is imputed to me is the righteousness of Christ, which means the righteousness of his life and the righteousness of his being, the fact that he as God is the essence of measuring up to who he is. He is righteous. So his inherent righteousness is imputed to us, and the righteousness of a perfect, obedient life is charged to my account so that I don't stand under the condemnation of the law. I am perfectly obedient to the law because that is charged to my account. That's wonderful. And the law was a schoolmaster, it's going to say. It's a teacher, a tutor that leads us to Christ. So when we are led to Christ, it says, Christ said, I fulfill the law. And I fulfill the law for all who are in me. And because we are baptized into the body of Christ, and because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and because the Father and the Son abide in us, I am in God, God is in me, and all the benefits and the blessings are mine. It's wonderful to know that the law does not condemn me. It used to. You can't say that of Jesus Christ, but it used to condemn me, but not anymore. Because now Christ is saved me and made me to measure up in every detail to every aspect of the law, exactly as Jesus did, was. But it says we were kept under custody. That means we were continually watched and guarded and secured by the giving of the law. The nation of Israel had the law given to them so they knew the boundaries, clearly defined. Don't murder. Don't have idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. They had all these laws drawn lines in the sand for them. And they all walked across them. And we all know the history of Israel, and the history of Israel is the history that we would have had had we been there with them, and that they transgressed the law of God. So they're kept under custody. That idea of kept under custody is the imagery of a minor child under a steward who is fully responsible for this child. Parents of means were able to have this, would hire a steward or have a slave that was a steward that was completely responsible for the upbringing of the child, to protect the child, to make sure the child is headed in the right direction, to be a proper member of the family. I'm looking out there, and some of you are saying, could I have one of those? I'd like to have one of those for my children. I say, four of them. There you go. I need a bunch of them. That would be helpful for me. That's really what we are as parents. And as parents, we are stewards. We're in charge of our children to point them in the direction, first off, of being socially acceptable. They should be able to be in society. But more than that, we preach the gospel to them in order that they should be acceptable to God. But that's what the steward was. And the law was given as a steward to have the lines drawn in the sand so that the people stepped over it. They knew a couple of things. One is that they had stepped over, and they also knew they were aware of the standards. I have overstepped my bounds. I am in trouble with God. So what is going to help me? So the Pharisees came along and they said, well, you know, just try not to step over the line. And if you have stepped over the line, just apologize and do the best you can. Nobody can do perfect. We know that we're not perfect people. Do the best you can and God will accept that. And you will be acceptable to God by the things that you do. And Paul was a Pharisee. He grew up with that teaching. He knew it well, and he said, that is false. You cannot do something to make yourself acceptable to God. The law was given to keep us in custody. It was to put the boundaries out there for us so that we would not cross the boundaries. And when we did cross the boundaries, there were sacrifices that pointed to the seed. So there was a provision for them when they stepped over the line, but the provision was a sacrifice, and they had to keep on doing the sacrifices because it was never a finished sacrifice until you come to Jesus. And he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here he presents and he says the law was really given as not to replace the promise. It was given to assist the promise, to cause you to be pointed more so to Jesus Christ and more so to the need of the seed than just to point to you or point to your ability to do the law and make yourself acceptable to God. Because he says the purpose here in this passage, he says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Well, the faith was not, it's the faith in Christ that was later to be, it was the Christ who was later to be revealed. People were saved only by faith from the very beginning. But here it's speaking about the giving of the law and the law pointing to this faith in the seed. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the law was not a seed promise. It was a promise to show your need of having that seed. The law did not fulfill the seed promise. You say, well, that's obvious. Its fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. And the law can never save. It was never given to save. It was never promised to save until you come to the Pharisees who made up their own rules. It points to the seed. Now, what's interesting about that, and let me just sort of stop here for a second. What's interesting about that is when you go back and talk about the rich young ruler. We talked last week about the rich young ruler coming to Jesus Christ and saying, what must I to do until it's done? What must I do in order to have eternal life? This is the weirdest conversation, really, when you think about it. Because here is this rich young ruler taking the law in order to point to himself when it points to the seed. He's standing in front of the person who is the finished part of the law, who is the one who fulfills the law. And here he stands and he says, what must I do until it's done, so that I can know that I have eternal life? I'm doing the law, but you have to do it every day. It's a never-ending challenge to keep doing and doing and doing and doing the law. I just don't know that it's really finished, that I can say, I am saved. And what's amazing is that Jesus said, should have said, that's my job. I mean, I'm not telling what Jesus should have said, but he's standing there. He is the finished work. He is the one. And here's this person talking to Jesus, this rich young ruler talking to Jesus, when the law should point to Jesus. Jesus should have said, the law points to me. I am the one who saves. The law shows that you need me. I'm the part that is the finished work of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm not arrogant when I say that, because it has nothing to do with me and my abilities and my doings or my being something. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. He's the finished, he's the fulfillment of the law. He's the points us to the promise. The promise what? Of God providing salvation for us. The free gift of God. The law points you to Jesus. It was designed that way. And the Apostle Paul, if the Apostle Paul would have been with Jesus when the rich young ruler was there, and he was speaking in these kind of terms, he would say to the rich young ruler, you're looking at the person who is the finished work. You're looking at the one who is the fulfillment of the law. And the only way you can have that fulfillment of the law, the only way you can have it, is through him. He's the one. He's the only one who can save. So you look at this and you say, that's the function of the law, was to point to Jesus Christ. And wouldn't you know that the rich young ruler comes, and instead of being pointed to Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ is standing right in front of him, it's pointing back to him. And he goes away unhappy because he knows that he has to just keep doing and be unsure of whether or not he's done enough. Which, of course, he can't do enough. He can't do anything. So he says in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor. Our tutor to lead, to lead to Christ, it really means is our tutor to Christ. That's literal. The to lead to is sort of implied by the statement. I don't mind saying to lead us to Christ, because that's also true. But the word itself is, the actual rendering of the text is, therefore, the law has become our tutor to Christ. Our tutor to Christ. Our tutor to lead us to Christ. But it's to Christ. And it is continually the function of the tutor. He was given as a tutor to lead us to Christ. He continued to function as a tutor until you come to Christ, until Christ has come. In other words, the goal is reached in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that we may be justified by faith. So the law has this really important function. A covenant that really points to the seed and saying, as sinners who have transgressed the law of God, you need a Savior. And Christ is that Savior. And that's wonderful truth. That's the truth that is revealed for us to see. Israel had this lesson to learn for over 1,500 some years, that they were restrained from being sinful. At the same time, they were identified as sinners with the promise pointing to Jesus Christ and the law emphasizing how much you need Jesus Christ. And that is not just for Israel, it's for us to see. Israel went into captivity in 722 because they were disobedient. You say, well, they were disobedient a long time before that. I said, well, bless their hearts, the patience of God. God was patient and patient and patient with the children of Israel. 722, they go to Assyria, the northern kingdom. 586, the third of the destructions of Jerusalem, Judea goes to the southern kingdom, goes to Babylon. And again, Jesus Christ, when he comes, there's a remnant of people in the land, and they reject the Messiah. And so the people go into Roman captivity, driven into all the nations of the land, where they continue to be today. It's a lesson for us to see. Because I don't look at the children of Israel and say, well, I'm a lot better than that. I really wouldn't have done that. And I've told you before, I've said it many times to people. I said, well, you read Judges and you read the Kings and you see all of the disobedience and how it's repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. And you see all the judges that God gave to the nation of Israel because they would continually walk away from him, get in trouble, and they'd cry out to him, and God would raise up a judge. The judge would die. They'd get in trouble. It's just these cycles going on to where, you know, you're reading it, and if you talk to your Bible at all, you say, stop doing that. You know, it's like, it's too much. And again and again and again, all the way through the judges and through the kings. And finally, the Lord says, I'm going to drive you from the land. You've been disobedient. And I say, I'll say they've been disobedient. With the patience of God, God being much more patient than any of the rest of us would have been. But they go into captivity. And we should look at that and say, well, why they're people just like we are, made of the same stuff that we're made of. If we were there, we'd be right with them, doing the very same things that they were doing. You know, what do we have to learn from this? And the answer is, that is a showcase, the showcase, of people not just being guided by their conscience, which is God writing his moral truth upon the heart, but now you have the written word of God set before a people that causes them to know that they disobeyed God. And we should look at that and say, that was for us to see. For us to see that we cannot make a relationship with God by the things that we do or keep it. When I'm saved by grace through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I can tell you, I'm justified. I am declared to be perfect in the sight of God, that I completely measure up to every holy standard of the holy God of the Bible. Totally amazing. And if I could lose it, I'd lose it. Because then we go to live the Christian life. God can accomplish the whole of this salvation in one fell swoop. In fact, if you think about it, the cross could have been shortly after Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus Christ could have died on the cross. And when we're born, and when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he could say, well, you're not only going to be justified in a point in time, you're going to be sanctified in a point in time, and you're going to be glorified in a point in time. And it would be like, boom, 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 we're glorified. Instead, we have this sanctification over a long period of time. Why do we have this sanctification over a long period of time? And the answer is, to walk in the victory of Christ. God says, I want you to see exactly what I have so freely given to you. And I want you to live the Christian life, knowing that your standing before God is always perfect. Your experience is scattered. It's up and down. But we have a God of promise who has promised to bring us to the goal. You know, at the end of the service, we always sing, now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless. And we are presented faultless with exceeding great joy, glorified to God, every single one of us. That's wonderful truth. And that now unto him is able to keep you from falling means to fall down and so as to never get up. This God who justifies us and sanctifies us over time so that we can walk in the victory of Jesus Christ always brings all of the justified to glory. Now that's comforting to me. I know that this God who begins a good work is the God who completes the work. It's all accomplished by him. And if my sanctification in any way could take away from my justification, it would. And so would yours. I hate to tell you that, but I'm just saying, because we can't walk in this life perfectly. We walk with all of the resources of Christ and all that he gives to us, with all the blessings and benefits he gives. But he wants us to see a life dependent upon him in a fallen world with the world, flesh, and the devil trying to destroy us. So we have this promise accentuated the need by the law. And that's what he's saying in this passage. Look at this last verse. I know we're skipping through this pretty quickly, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The word for tutor is a word that means, it's the word, if you saw the Greek word, it's the word pedagogue. That's the English rendering of that word. It's a teacher that is trained to teach, and a steward who is responsible to protect and guide. And it's really a moral caretaker teacher. Sometimes says this pedagogue is like a school teacher, but it's much more than that, because it's a steward over this person, and this young person is being protected, and under a steward, until the fullness of time. And you're going to read about that, the fullness of time, in the very next verse. Because it talks about being the sons. The son is a son, but he's under a tutor until he comes up and is mature, and then he is released from the tutor, and the tutor has no more authority over him. He is now a son. He was a son back then, but he's a son now. He's a son without the tutor. He was a son with the tutor, pointed in the right direction. And that's why it says, but after faith has come, you don't need the tutor. Now, I may talk about this a little bit more, but it's sort of, you say, well, doesn't that mean that we are sort of antinomians, that we are against the law? And I looked at some definitions, and some of the Greek word means against the law. Some people say, well, it's the belief that Christians are freed by grace from the belief that Christians are freed by grace from the necessity of obeying the Mosaic law. I don't think that's what antinomianism. Antinomianism is believing that since we're under grace, we're under no law at all. And furthermore, that legalism is the establishment of laws to make us righteous. Legalism is doing something to gain something. I've got tons of rules, I've got tons of laws, I've got tons of commandments in the Bible that I have, none of which make me righteous. None of which make me righteous. So I don't say, well, if you become a Christian and you're no longer under a tutor, you're no longer under the law, and Paul is going to be even stronger than this when he talks about that. But it doesn't mean that the law is bad. But it does mean that we are not under a conditional covenant in any way, shape, or form in our relationship with God, and we're not under the law. And we'll talk more about that, because that's an important thing to talk about. Because people tend to say, well, we can divide up the law in the Old Testament and have the moral law, civil law, ceremonial law, but Paul doesn't do that here in this passage. He says we're not under a tutor. We're not under the law. And I'm not an antinomian to say that I'm not under the law, but I'm not under the law. I have fulfilled the law in Jesus Christ. The law is fulfilled in Christ for me. But if you look at how we live the Christian life, there are tons of commands under the new covenant. And the new covenant is forever, the things that we are to do forever. So there are commands. I'm not opposed to laws or commands, or we're told to put off and put on. We're told to do this, not do that. We're told what to believe and what not to believe. We have all kinds of rules, regulations that are given to us under the new covenant. In addition to that, I have a bunch of other rules that I have for my life that I don't ever preach from the pulpit, because these are not specifically stated, and so I just make my own rules that I do and I don't do. And I sometimes will don't do something to the glory of God that you do to the glory of God. That's interesting to think about too. But I'm not an antinomian, but I'm not under the law. The law has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And I am righteous by every standard of the law because I'm in him. Well, there's more to be said about that. And you're going to read this passage. You're going to see the reason why it says in verse 26, which we're not there yet, for you are all sons of God. And I'm going to tell you, as young ladies, do not be bothered by being a sons of God. We're not gender neutral here or gender changing anything, but what that means is the whole picture is being under a tutor until you are free in Christ. You're the son because God has made you to be the sons with all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. It's who we are. It's a wonderful truth. And you know, you read this passage and it's just, you know, in some ways it can be offensive to say to people, you can do nothing to save yourself. But that's really what the law says. You cannot save yourself. We're saved by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We are saved by works. It's just the work of Christ, not our works. That's wonderful truth. That's truth that gives you and can give you assurance. I'm thankful that I am a son of God. I'm thankful that he brings me all of the blessings that are imputed to me from Jesus Christ. That's wonderful truth for our lives. And I don't wonder if I'm going to go to heaven. If I look at myself, I would wonder a lot of things. But if I look at the cross of Jesus Christ and the salvation of Jesus Christ that he accomplishes, then I have assurance that the work of the promise, the work of the promise of God, that he would provide my salvation, is such a comforting and wonderful promise. I hope it's your promise. I hope it's your hope. And I hope when you look at that, you say, I'm so thankful that I'm going to go to heaven. There are a lot of people who say, well, I don't think I've done enough to go to heaven. And I say, Christ has done enough for me to go to heaven. My hope and trust is in Jesus Christ alone. And so I say to you, come to Christ. Come to Christ. I don't know who's watching in home, but I say, come to Christ to you. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Come to him. Don't come with your good works. Don't come with your good person. Don't come with all your abilities and everything that you have. Come to receive all that Christ and God have to give you free. Freely give you the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Well, I could keep going, but this is Potluck Sunday. May our blessings be in Christ alone. May our blessings be in Christ alone. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you promised and you provide. And we're thankful that this promised and provided salvation is full and complete in Jesus Christ. And our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. And our trust is in Jesus Christ alone. We pray for the many people who don't have that hope. I pray that you'll open their eyes to see the truth, that you'll quicken their hearts to believe the truth, and to show them the way into the glorious kingdom of God, into heaven forever in your presence by Christ alone. So we pray that you will open the eyes of many to see the truth and come to you. We're thankful for the salvation that is only in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that that is our hope. Bless our time together as we fellowship as sons of God, rejoicing in all that we are in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.